Good evening. If you would please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. As we study through the book of Revelation, we're at chapter 3 and verse 7 in our study. It's fun to lead the singing. You get to do a lot of things impromptu. I really was impressed with the way that Ray said that it was Lynn's house first. That was nice. I like that. Lynn's house. Yeah. No, that was from the heart. What you thought about was, oh, and mine too. I make the payments. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. We're moving through the different churches. We looked at a little bit from chronology as far as church age, but specifically, we're just kind of pulling out the characteristics and trying to apply them and learn from them. And really right about now, as we've been moving through, we find really a question that should start to spring up in our mind. I mean, we've been through a church that was active in Ephesus but lost its love. We've been through Smyrna, the suffering church. It was alive spiritually and dying physically. We've been to Pergamos and we've found out that there was a group of people with works and fidelity, and yet they tolerated doctrine. And we were in Thyatira, where we found they had works and love and faith, and yet had doctrinal error in allowing the woman Jezebel to teach and to make them fall from doctrinal purity. We've been to Sardis, and we found that there was a few undefiled, but most of them were dead. And we start to ask ourselves, really, what does the Lord expect from a good, healthy assembly of believers? Really? You ever ask that? In other words, if we were to look from what we would say, and when you stop and ask people, it's funny, they'll say, well, I go here because they're evangelistic. Well, I go here because they're active. Or I go here because they have a bigger youth group. Or I even know of a man in Cocoa Beach, when Satellite Beach, actually, when we used to speak there, I'd come, he was teaching a Sunday school, then the next time I came back, he was gone. I asked where he was. They said he was over at some Baptist church over here because they gave him a Sunday school. And then I came back, and there he is. And I'd say, hey, you're back? Yeah, I'm back, and I love the Lord, and this is the place for me. And then before we came up here to move up here, we went back again, and he was gone again. And when I spoke to him, he said, well, the reason is they gave me a bigger Sunday school, so I left and came there. And really, when you ask people, what is your idea of why you would go to a place? What is a healthy assembly of Christians? You would get many different things. I know of a young man in Orlando, and he left the assembly at Hiawassee and went to a very large denominational church because they had 200 college-age kids there, and he felt that was a place for him because he wanted to get married. And we laugh. But the assemblies of God's people have lost a lot of people over the years. You know that in 1900 to 1940, the largest growing group of believers in the United States were the assembly. It's a known fact. Matter of fact, I listened to a tape that John MacArthur made recently on the book of Revelation, and he quotes from the Philadelphia age as being the great age of revival of truth, and he names the Plymouth Brethren and assemblies as that great originator that God used to raise up truth. And yet look where we are today. And when you ask people, what is a healthy assembly of people? What is a healthy church? And we get various answers. And what we ask ourselves now, after being through all these different churches, is what does it take in God's eyes to designate a healthy and a good, a commendable assembly? Because that's what we want to be. We want to be a commendable assembly. We don't want to necessarily be the biggest. We don't want to be the smallest. We don't want to be exclusive or all-inclusive. We don't want to have the biggest Sunday school. We want to have what God wants us to have. Now, in doing so, I would like to remind you of a very key portion of the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it for you. When the Lord was praying, and he was about to leave to go to be with the Father, he said this in verse 4 of John 17. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now, we know that is a purpose for us while we're here. That was the Lord's purpose. And the question would be, if we're going to be an assembly that glorifies the Lord, what is the way we do it?
And the rest of the verse says how the Lord glorified the Father on the earth. He said this, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There's the key. A commendable assembly is nothing more than an assembly that does what God wants that local assembly to do and nothing more. And the interesting thing is that boils down to the individual believer. The individual believer, when they die, should be able to say, I have done everything that you, Father, want me to do. If it's a janitor in a school, if it's a preacher, if it's a Sunday school, if it's a missionary, if it's a martyr, if it's the most famous person alive, if it's the most unknown person alive, no matter what it is, as long as we can say before the Lord, as Paul could say, I've finished the fight. I've run my course. It's over with. What God wanted me to do, I've done. That's it. You see, and it takes the pressure off because what the Lord said is this, I have done what you wanted me to do on this earth, and that is how we glorify the Father. And that's nice to know because what it does is it takes all the pressure off. You know, you don't have to be like the person next to you. You don't have to be like the person in front of you. And when we expand the large picture, the great thing is that when it comes to the gatherings of God's people, is that God has a different purpose for everyone. Everyone is different. And that's why you'll find some assemblies are gray-haired. I speak at assemblies. I go there. There's 150 people. And I look, and there's Sunday schools, 20 young kids, and there's no in-between, and everyone else is gray-haired. And they sit around saying, well, there's something wrong with us because, you know, the assembly on the other side of town, they're all teenagers. And I say, why? Why is there something wrong? Are you doing what God wants you to do? Are you living up to the gift that God wants and the ministries that God has put on your heart? Then that's all there is, you see. And the pressure is off. We simply need as individuals to know I'm doing everything right now that God wants me to do. And if we can put our heads on our pillows at night and say, Lord, I've done everything you wanted me to do today, then the pressure's off. And the hard part is knowing what God wants us to do is. Now, the reason I say that, I'm not really meandering or wandering, is because what this assembly of God's people are going to be commended for is that they simply took advantage of every opportunity that the Lord gave, great or small. That's it. And that's their commendation. They're commendable because they were strong, because every opportunity that the Lord gave them, they did. And you know something that's interesting? As I can't even remember now if we even started to read it. I might have just, no, I don't think we have read it. I think I just started spurting this out. I don't know. But the point is this, there is not going to be one mention of any specifics of what they did as far as ministries. And I find that interesting because the Spirit of God doesn't want to limit us by focusing on what they did and didn't do and trying to apply it to ourselves. He simply wants us to know there are certain key basic factors, and if we'll follow those and allow Him to raise up and tear down ministries and be sensitive to Him, then that's what He wants us to do. And the pressure's off. We don't ever have to compare ourselves to any other assembly. We don't have to compare ourselves to any other church. We simply, when we gather together, have to be able to say we're doing everything right now that God wants us to do and be satisfied. And that's a great thing. That's a great comfort. There's a little bit more to it. Let's look at Revelation 3:7. We didn't read it yet, did we? I don't think so. Revelation 3:7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shutteth and no man opens. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, and that which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is in New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Rather refreshing portion, really, after what we've been through. Refreshing to hear that just like the church at Smyrna, there is no condemnation here. Remember, Smyrna was a suffering church. Smyrna was a group of believers who were suffering. And there was no condemnation. There was only an exhortation to keep going forward, to fear not and to be faithful. To not let the persecution stop them from functioning or to deter them from maintaining what they were already doing. And we've been through a lot of negative, and it's really interesting as we come to this one that there's no condemnation because it's refreshing, at least in my sight. Now, it's also refreshing to me because if we were to look at this one in geography today, we would find out that there still is a city there. And by the way, there still is a testimony there. That's not to be said for a lot of the other ones. And I think what we find out is many things. First of all, and today this would be a place in Turkey, and the name in Turkey would be Alasher. And you know what that means? God's city. Even the name means that it's a testimony to God. We find out that this city, Philadelphia, means brotherly love. It's the love of affection between family members. And what we're going to find out in its own picture by its name is that the family membership love that we are to have is brought about as we do certain things as far as the Lord is concerned. And we'll see that as we move through. The name is very prophetical of what was happening there. There was a oneness of love and affection between the members, apparently. Matter of fact, the city itself was founded because of two brothers. They were two emperors, and one of them had a brother who was the king of Pergamos. And in order for this brother to show his love, he actually made this city and named it after this brotherly love. And they've excavated little coins, and on each side of the coin are the two emperors, one the king of Pergamos and one this other king who made this city. And so we find even that its city is one that denotes what God wants from the local assembly. That is brotherly love. That is affection between family members. There's a key here. Because what we find is this. They were little, and they were weak. And what happens is there's a wonderful picture that when we are little and when we are weak, then there's unity and there's affection and there's humility. And I guess that breeds about the love. They realize this. Their strength comes from the fact that they knew that they were nothing, that they were little, that they were weak. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians that God's strength is made perfect. It's made mature and complete through weakness. And that's the lesson that is continually learned, and we've said it before in the life of Peter. Peter had to deny the Lord to see what he was capable of doing before he would realize this, that he was nothing except when God was working through him. And that's the picture that we find here. We find a city that there was affection. We find a city that there was a unity. We find a city that bears a name prophetically. And the reason as we move through here and we pick out what they did right and what they were practicing is going to denote for us how this is going to work about here too as we try to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Another interesting point starts in verse 7 as he writes to the messenger or to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith. And remember what we said? He would go back to chapter 1 in the vision that John saw and pick out characteristics of the risen Christ. And in the revelation of his character, in the first verses to that assembly, he would use something from that vision. And this one is interesting because he doesn't use anything from the first vision. I think it's interesting because he doesn't come here in judgment and discipline. And what he does is, he doesn't come in judgment and discipline, but what he does is he comes in with a fuller, more detailed, revealing revelation about himself. And that's wonderful too. It's the picture of the fact that when God is not disciplining, that he is able in the life of a believer to be revealing. God is, when he is disciplining, is not able to be revealing. And that is the key in when we read Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, Especially in Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about Christ dwelling at home in your heart. It means to be at home, intensely dwelling. And the fact is, when God is disciplining and when he's pulling weeds out of your heart and when he's dealing with us, he is not there as the revealer. He's there as the pruner and the weed puller and the discipliner. And what we find here in the very character that he's going to expose in the first verses here, in verse 7, is that he is able to this church, because of not having to come in judgment and discipline, he is able to take certain characteristics about himself and give a fuller and more detailed revelation of himself. That's wonderful, isn't it? Oh, by the way, as we move through towards the end of this, you're going to find out that what he is going to hold out in front of them as a reward is that he will give to them, write for them, a new name. And he will come down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. You know what he's saying there? That in a coming day, even in glory, after redemption is realized physically, that a promise to them would be even a fuller, more detailed revelation in glory. And the promise is that as we allow him to reveal himself here, because we do certain things as they do here, that not only does God here reveal himself to us, and that's wonderful in itself, but when we get to be with him in the coming time when he returns and where these bodies are glorified in eternity, he promises to us then to reveal more about his new name, meaning himself and who he is, in a fuller, more detailed revelation. That's a wonderful promise too. And so we need to look at this assembly or church so that we can pull out the things that they were doing right. And we can ask ourselves if we're doing those too. But first in verse 7, let's look at the character of the one who is revealing himself. We know it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are four aspects here that we see, and they really kind of telescope out of one. The first one he says here is this, the Holy One. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, when Isaiah was looking up and he saw the Lord high and lifted up? When we know the phrase Holy One, it takes us back to the God of the Old Testament. It takes us back to the God of the Old Testament. And what he is saying is this, I am the Holy One. I am he that who is holy. And what's interesting is this. It was told to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, this holy thing in you. This Holy One. Matter of fact, it was even the confession of demons in Mark 1:24 when he said, the Holy One of Israel. In other words, the demons even confessed proper theology concerning the person of Christ. And what is it? That he is the God of the Old Testament. He is the Holy One. And by the way, you know what he's reminding them by his grace? The very reason that they're commendable and the very reason that they're even holy in their assembly practically is because he is the Holy One and his presence makes it work out practically. I guess it's kind of humbling them, because what really they're reminding of, if they're strong and if they are exhibiting the characteristics of an assembly that should be there, it's only because the one who is the one who bears that characteristic is in their midst, and that's who he is. If we are to be unique and different and holy, it is because of the one who we allow to dwell in our midst and yield the right of way in our lives to him, and that's what he's saying. He goes on and he says, not only the Holy One, but the True One. And there's an interesting play on words, because if you were to look in the Greek New Testament, you would find out there are really two words in the Greek New Testament for reality or sincerity or real. The first one, which is not here, means this. It's true as opposed from a lie and truth. In other words, what he said was a lie or what he said was truth. He's not saying that here. What he is saying here is this. Genuine versus an imitation, like the true vine, the true bread. He is saying, I am the one who is genuine. He is eternally genuine. He is truth. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of when the Lord was standing before Pilate, and Pilate said, what is truth? You know who he was standing in front of? Truth. It says in 1 John that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It says in James that all good gifts come from above, from a Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, no turning. There's no shading. He's truth. He's reality. And when Pilate stood in front of the Lord and he said, what is truth? He didn't even realize something. He was standing in the presence of truth. The Lord said this, thy word is truth. The Father's word is truth. And that's what it is. You say, well, that's not the Lord. Yes, it is, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the recorded and scripturated truth, but we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so he said, I'm the reality, I am the real one. And that's why the Lord could say on this earth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why he said, I am the truth. You know what's interesting? There are books and books and books in libraries, and we claim that they're truth, not fiction. And really, there's only one truth, and it's God and the real revelation of who he is. And that's why it's said of the enemy this, he is a liar and there is no truth in him. He will never, ever once say something that is totally 100% true. He always mixes a lie into it and ruins it. And so he tells this group here of assembly gathering together, believers gathering together, he says this, first of all, I am the Holy One. I am he that is true and hath the key of David. Now, there's been much discussion over what the key of David is. It's been compared to the keys of the kingdom. But I think it's clarified when he says, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man opens. If you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 22, you would find out in verse 21 and 22 that this is an exact quotation of that portion of Scripture. And he was talking about Eliakim. He was talking about a man by the name of Eliakim. And Eliakim was the king's appointed secretary. You know what they are? Secretaries are the most powerful people in the business world, right? The boss goes in, he doesn't feel good, he has a headache, he says to his secretary, I'm not in today. I don't want to speak to anybody. I don't want to be bothered. I mean, my secretary was amazing to me. I would write something. She would come out and you say, this isn't good enough. You better change this. Your boss won't like it. And at first, I didn't like it. And I used to rebuke her. But then I found out she was always right. And then I found out that she was probably in my office more powerful than many of my managers underneath of me. And she wasn't even a management person. And, you know, what he is saying here is this, Eliakim was the king's appointed secretary. Nobody got through to the king except by him. That's powerful. You know, you try and get in touch with the president today, you won't be able to do it. You cannot pick up the phone and just dial a number. The president answers and says, hello? His press secretary will answer, and other secretaries will answer, and they will filter, and they will screen, and nobody gets to the king but by him. And that's what he's saying here. He is saying this, that there is a lot that God has to offer, but nobody gets to God but through him. He has that opportunity. He has that key. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. But I think it goes even further than that, because what he does is show that he is the sovereign one by this. And that's why he explains in that verse that he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. When he is the sovereign one. Do you know, this is a key to service. And this is why this was a serving assembly. This is why they were a fruitful one, because they realized as individuals this, when God opens a door, no man will shut it, and when God shuts a door, no man can force it open. Now that raises a question, right? Doesn't that raise a question in your eyes? I think the biggest problem that people have today is, how do we know what an open door is? And how do we know what the will of God is? I mean, I just wanted to take all the open doors, but I keep getting shut doors, and people start to feel kind of self-condemning because a lot of doors are shutting, and they're saying, I have a desire to serve the Lord, but all the doors are shutting, and it must prove that the desire is wrong. And I say, no. No. What I'd like to do for a few minutes is talk about that. How did they know what an open door was? How do they know what a closed door was? How do we know what the will of God is? I'll tell you, the first major misconception is this. Well, it just worked out. It had to be the Lord's will, right? I mean, it's got to be the car for me because it just worked out. I mean, I had no reason for it. I had no purpose for it. It just worked out, and now I have it. It's got to be. I use that because that's a simple one, and it doesn't really step on too many toes. But really, what we always, I always hear a young person say this, and I've thought about it for years. It had to be the will of God because it just worked out. Is that true? I hope you don't think so. Now look with me for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's the last chapter in the book. So if you have tabs, just turn to 2 Corinthians and look back one page. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, oh, actually verse 8, the Apostle Paul in writing is reminding the ones he's writing to, he's saying, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door and effectual is opened unto me." We say, wow. But look at the rest of the verse. "And there are many adversaries." So wait a second, Paul, then you're telling me something. You're saying you have many obstacles in your path, and then that's not the will of God for you. Really? I mean, that is the major misconception. When you read Hebrews chapter 11 in the way of faith, you'll find out that the way of faith is always difficult. It's always testing. It's always trial. There's always stumbling blocks. But as we approach them, we realize that God deals with them and He takes care of them one by one. Let me remind you of something. I believe it was in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was locked up in prison, right? And God opened the door and released them, right? What happened in that portion? Did you ever stop and think about it? The angel came and said to arise and to go to the door. And the door didn't open until they got there. I believe that's the way it is. I mean, that just came to me off the top of my head. I could be dangerous in saying that. But I believe this. You know, people ask me about, how did you know that it was the Lord's will to go out? And wasn't it easy? It just had to be the easy thing to do. My answer is that God's way, and if it's an open door, doesn't necessarily mean it's the path of least resistance. It doesn't. Paul is saying, I'm staying here till Pentecost. I'm going to stay here and preach. There's a great door and effectual that is opened unto me, but there are also many of those who are my adversaries opposing me. Well, that must mean that you can know that it's the will of God and still have problems. That's right. That's right. And I will say this, that one of the things that I found is that there's another error that we really get hung up on all the time too. And you know what it is? That we think that a need necessitates an open door. Right? In other words, we say, I had a man say, I know it's the Lord's will. The Lord wants me to go out and serve Him. And you know, there are so many people in this town that need to be saved, and therefore I'm going out in the Lord's work. I say, well, do you have a call? Did the Lord call you? I said, well, there's a need. It's a call. That's not true. If you read Acts chapter 14, you'll find out when they went through Troas that there was a great need there, and they went right by. They didn't stay. I mean, isn't there a great need everywhere? And I mean, if you look around, don't you find needs even here? Well, then how can you know? I mean, that isn't the way to. I mean, it doesn't mean necessarily that there's an open door. And it's interesting because it seems to me that when the Lord gets people to go out and to serve Him in some sphere, in a self-supporting sphere, in a ministry or a missionary or in some kind of capacity where they have to give up their secular work and out, what we find is this. God implants down the road before they even do, first the desire to serve Him, and then when they start to move towards serving Him, He normally draws them out by showing a great need, and then as they move for the need, it always strikes me that He will shut the door and rearrange them somewhere. And you know what? The perfect picture is back when Isaac was looking for a wife, and his servant came back, and they said, well, how did you find the wife? You know what he said? I being in the way, the Lord led me. And the problem with many of us is we don't move our feet so that the Lord could redirect us. I remember hearing about a man who had a desire to see souls saved. And he was a Jew. And he spoke French. And so he said, I have a desire to go to France and to reach the Jews that are there with the gospel. How do I know it's the Lord's will? And the man talking to him said, it's easy. He said, do you want the souls to be saved? He said, yes. Do you have a burden for souls? He said, yes. Do you have a gift of evangelism? He said, I think I do. He said, well, can you speak French so you can preach to him in French? He said, I can, fluently. He said, well, then go. go. And today he's not there. Today he's in Quebec. You see, the point is the Lord put that burden in. He saw a door and he was going for that door. And what the Lord said was, yes, you're right, you're going to serve me, and it's going to be to the French, and it's going to be to the Jews. But he just, as he moved for it, and he left his secular job and was heading to France, the Lord shut the door down for him to go over there and open the door and move him to Quebec. Why? Because there's French people there, there's a large number of Jews there, and that's where his ministry is. I being in the way the Lord led me. That brings me to a third point. And it's this. That a closed door is just as much a sign of the Lord's will as an open door. When I first had a desire to go out to the Lord's work, the first thing I saw was a need at camp. And I went up to camp, I flew up to this camp, and I went up there for an interview, and I went in there, and they must have thought I was a little bit crazy or brash or bragging or something, because I walked in there with a friend of mine, and I said, you know, I've been to this camp, I've been involved with this camp, I know the people in this camp, I have a business background, and all these other things. And I said, I feel the Lord call me. I said, they'll tell you at my home assembly, I've felt this call for a year, I didn't know where I was going to go, and I know the Lord wants me here. And I didn't end up there. The door closed, they said, sorry, and they had said it all for the wrong reasons. They said, how will you get support? How can, here's a group of men in charge of a camp, and their main concern was, how will you get support? I always thought when the Lord called you, he took care of those things. And I went home very discouraged and disgusted. And some of the leadership in my assembly said, well, see, we told you the Lord didn't want you in the Lord's work because the door closed. And I got discouraged. And I went to Ray Zander, and I said, Ray, I'm getting discouraged here because I know the Lord's called me. I know it was no mistake that I went up there and the door closed. And he looked at me, and I'll never forget, he said, a closed door is just as much a sign as an open door. And it's true. You know how I know that? In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, it says this, that he opens and no man shuts, and watch this, and shuts and no man opens. And you know what this church knew? This group of people knew this, that there's open doors all around us. And that God will not let a sincere heart make a mistake. People come to me and they say, how will I know what it's the Lord's will for me to serve over here? And I'll say this, do you love the Lord? Are you studying in the scriptures? Are you praying? Are you being used of the Lord in that capacity? Yes. Do you want to do it to serve the Lord and to please him? Yes. I'll say, go for the door. Well, what if it closes? I'll say, no problem. The Lord will open one somewhere else. And the whole point of serving the Lord is not to sit back until you know that the door won't shut. Is the door open? Is that where you should go? Go. And if it's not the Lord's will, don't be ashamed if the door shuts, because he'll open it somewhere else and he'll move you around. And that's the great thing about it. But we're ashamed because we think this, if the door shuts, then people are going to think little of me. They're going to think, well, wait a second, I've made a mistake. And what the Lord is saying is no, get in the way. I being in the way the Lord led me. And I firmly believe, and I believe it from my past experience and also from the scriptures this, that the Lord will not let a sincere heart of a servant make a mistake. If you go for a door and you say, Lord, I want to serve you, I feel this is the door, and you go for that door and it's the wrong thing and there's some reason for it, he will shut the door. But the whole point is this, he might want you to go for that door because he knows that you wouldn't get up to go for the other door. So he gets you up. Then when you're walking towards it, he just simply shuts it. He opens this door. And while you're moving, he just redirects you. You know the hardest thing about getting a big load moving? You know, like you see these big semis? You'll see them. The hardest thing about driving one of those is getting them started from a stop position. That's why when you see them go to a stop sign, you know what they do? They go for the stop sign and they never stop. They kind of roll until they see it's clear and then they just kind of turn. Because they know if they stop, man, they got to gear up and get going again. And it's the same with us. And what the Lord wants from us is just to keep moving towards doors and take every opportunity. And know this, if the Lord opens it and you walk through it, it's simply because he did it. If you walk to it and he closes it, don't try and force it open. Look somewhere else. And it's really simple. And that's where this assembly found its strength. They had vision. Now, many commentators feel that this, in chronology-wise, is from 1750 to somewhere in the mid-1900s, or even today, we're in a transition period. Because they look back at the early 1800s and the 1900s, and they see a great movement of people who were small in strength, but fruitful for the Lord. You see men like William Carey. You see men like the Darbys and the Muellers, and you see men that like the Robert Murray McShanes and all these other people who, although they might not have had formal training or had formal training, but the wrong ones, you see them getting up and moving out and seeing an open door and realizing, I can't do it, but if God opens it, I'm going to go for it. And they make opportunities. And you know, the theology that we have today was founded back then. There was a great revival of it. There was a great revival of a missionary outreach. There was a great revival of a seeking and a searching of the truth. And you know what made it? Not because of them. It wasn't because they were great. It was because they were small. They were weak. But they knew this. If God opens that door, there's no one alive who's going to shut it. Doesn't it give you courage? It gave me courage because I said this before, when I first started to go out into the Lord's work, I had that great desire. The men, the elders at the assembly said, no, we don't think it. We don't think it's wise. And I got rebellious and I thought, this isn't right. I've got the desire. I know what the Lord's doing. I've got the burden. I want to get going here. And you know what? All of a sudden, somebody came to me and shared this and he said, look, when the Lord opens the door, there's not one person here who will stop the Lord's hand. And it was 6 months later that they got together and they said, we now think that it's the time for you to go. And you know, that's great. Because if you've got a desire to do something for the Lord, you need to realize this. There's not one person alive who can slam that door shut when the Lord keeps it open. And the other thing is this too. Learn this secret. If the door shuts, don't get a crowbar and try and pry it open spiritually and make a mistake. That's where we get into trouble. We get into trouble when the door shuts and we try and get our foot in it and try and push it open and get into it and we make a big mistake. We need to just have a sensitivity to get in the way, let the Lord lead us about, and when he shuts it, he opens it, we realize this. You know what he's saying? He's simply saying he's the sovereign one. We're the weak ones. He's the sovereign one. And we know this. When he gives us an opportunity, and an open door just simply means an opportunity to serve God and to share the truth and to get the gospel out. That's what he's telling. Verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, hast kept my word, and not denied my name. Now that verse is a key to understanding their strength. Their strength. First of all, interesting, where it says, I have set before thee an open door. You see the word set? Circle it. I want to quote a verse for you. It says that God so loved the world that he gave. See the word gave in that verse? It's the same word in the Greek. It should be this. I have given you, or I have given before you an open door. And it's in the past, it's in the perfect tense, which means this. I gave an open door here. The effects are still there. It's still open. And you're taking every advantage of what I'm giving for you. And realize that this is what I told you at the beginning. What takes the cutting edge off of our ministry is the fact that we only have to do what God sets before us as an open door. Nothing more and nothing less. When the Lord said, I've glorified you on the earth, I have done everything that you have given me to do. I have done every aspect of your will. What he's saying is this. I know that God is the one who opens the doors, and we have taken advantage of every door that he is open. No man can shut it. They were also strong because they realized this. They realized that they had very little strength. And that's what the verse says. Thou hast a little strength. That's all. That's all. Remember in 2 Corinthians, I believe, was I told you in that great chapter where the Apostle Paul tells them that God's strength is made perfect through weakness. These men and women realized that they were weak. They realize that we can't do it. But if God opens the door, and if God is the one who opened the door, he must know that we can do it. You know what? We realize this. We're weak. He's strong. He opens the door. Why? So that we, by faith, will go for the door. We might be saying, I can't do it. I can't do it. And God is saying, yes, but I can do it through you. And that's what he's saying. And the power, that's where the power is released in serving. That's where the power is released in ministry. The power is released from a person who says, yes, I am weak, but he is strong. They had an open door. But they had other keys too, and verse 8 tells us the rest of the keys. Not only did they realize they had a little strength, but watch this now. That you have kept my word. Kept my word. In John chapter 17, verse 8, I told you this morning, the Lord was praying. He said, I have given them thy word, and they have kept thy word. And the disciples must have been shocked because they knew that they denied. They knew that the Lord said to them almost, I think, 6 or 7 times, O ye of little faith. I mean, the Lord had to, even one time in Matthew's gospel, the Lord says, how long will I have to suffer you? How long do I have to put up with you? They would keep coming to the Lord and say, Lord, explain this. Lord, explain this. They had such little faith. They had such little understanding. They were disobedient. Peter even denied the Lord. And yet the Lord could say, they've kept thy word. That's an attitude. It's an attitude of an obedient heart that says, I am willing to do thy will, O God. I think there's something here too, because what it says is this, obedient spirits open doors. In John 7:17, the Lord said, if any man wills to do of my will, if any man has an obedient spirit and a willingness to do my will, he'll know of the doctrine whether it's of God or not. And what we find here is that they had an obedient spirit. That obedient spirit then opened up doors that God could open up. They realized they were weak and they couldn't do it, but they realized that God could do it through them. And it's just almost like a chain. It's almost like a progression. He goes on and he tells them that you have not denied my name. There's an analogy here. There's a parallel. Where the word of God is honored, God's name is honored. That's what he's saying. Do you remember what it says in the Old Testament? I will exalt my word above my own name. God's word and God's name are inseparable because a name is the revelation of what a person is. And the name of Christ is important. Turn with me for a second to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, we see the importance of the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, the apostle Peter, seeing that man who needed a healing, begging at the temple, at the gate beautiful, in verse 6, Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he did. In the name of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you also, as Peter in the same chapter starts to preach in verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. See the word son? It's not translated son most of the time in the New Testament. It's the word servant. His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when it was determined to let him go. And you have denied, watch this now, here's the same phrase that are revealed to the same church at Philadelphia, the Holy One, the just and desired a murder. Verse 15, you've killed the Prince of Life. You know how many different names and titles there are for Christ in those three verses? Need to go back through them. You'll find, I think there are 6 of them there. And every one of them has to do with a different characteristic or function of the Lord himself. And they all reveal something about the Lord. And that's what he's saying. If you honor the word, you honor the person of Christ. And that is why we must adhere to the word of God. Look at verse 16 of the same chapter. And in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. And he reminds him that it is the power in the name of Christ, that is all he is and says he is, that this man was made whole. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of the builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. In Revelation chapter 3, the Spirit of God, the Lord Himself, through the Spirit of God, is reminding the church at Philadelphia that they were taking opportunities of open doors. The open doors were becoming because of their personal obedience. They were keeping the Word of God, and they were keeping the Word of God because where the Word is honored, His name is honored, and they have kept, they have not denied His name. And that's where they get their power from. That's where they got their power from. They didn't do anything in their own name. They did everything in the name of Christ. And then in verses 9 through 11, and we need to stop, he turns and he tells them about their future. And he starts to exhort them. And that's what I like about this. The Lord knows exactly what to say. You know what he tells them, first of all? We'll just stop with this point because the time has run out. He says, I'll even make your enemies bow down and worship you. Isn't that interesting? He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved you. There's a coming day of vindication. He is telling these people, look, you remain steadfast. You keep going for the open doors. You keep my word. You keep not denying my name. And don't worry about the enemies. I'll take care of them. I'll take care of them. You know something interesting? Something interesting at this time was that from the 1800s to the early 1900s was the time of the greatest revival of Jewish evangelism. Did you know that? You know, the church got very exclusive and all-inclusive, and it turned to itself, and it kind of looked for many years, especially down through the Dark Ages and even into the Reformation, at the Jew as the rejected class. They did an outreach to the Jew. It became very Gentile-centered. And in the 1800s, we find that the Lord used a man by the name of Joseph Fry, a Jew living in London. We find this man in 1805 having a burden for the Jews in London. And he founded in 1805 the London Jewish Missionary Society. And he labored there for 5 years. And do you know that almost 90% of every Jewish missionary group today finds its roots back at that time? More astounding, we find in 1876 that they had published a New Testament in Yiddish and Hebrew. The first one. 1876. In 1900, in the British Isles, in the year 1900, there was one believer missionary for every 1,000 Jews in the British Isles. They had a tremendous outreach for the Jew. In 1905, in Palestine alone, there was 40,000 Palestinian Jews that were under the sound of the gospel. A tremendous thing happened at this time. And you know why it happened? Because people realized this, that God only wanted them to do what He had for them individually. And they realized that there was a great responsibility. And the great responsibility was this, that when God opens the door, you better go for it. And you know, that's the amazing thing. I would venture to say that everybody that served the Lord in some capacity would say when the door opens and God calls them, I can't do it. But that doesn't stop them. God expects when that door flies open and He says, go, movement. Movement. And as you go, if the door shuts, don't worry about it. Keep moving and look for another one. And that other door opens up and you go for it. And you're